So I got a question for you this morning. Real simple one. How do you know when it's love? As I ask that question, if you're my age, you may hear this really cheesy Van Halen song. Sorry, that was what I grew up with. But how do you know when it's love? There are some here this morning who've been married longer than I've been alive. And I wonder if you can scrape the cobwebs out of your memory and remember that moment that it dawned on you that this was it. Can some of you remember that? We're going to get a story. What year was that?
1951 on August 3rd.
So, Pauline, you can remember that, and yet I can't remember what I ate yesterday. That's remarkable.
There's drinks in me, and that's why I wanted to share that with you. So, you can see, one night I remember praying, and I've been praying, I did a Christian. Oh, I would say I've been a Christian 6 weeks maybe. And I've been praying. And nobody's there, the kids are still there, babies. And I was praying, and all of my and all it was, and I was crying. I was crying, and all of a sudden I felt this presence behind me. And I opened my eyes and didn't see anything, and so I put my head back down and craned some more so I could feel that way again. And I did. And it was around me. But it was teaching me the presence of God. When we feel that presence, and then this, what made me think is, you know, God doesn't give me memory of everything all at once. It's just all at once coming to me. But I ran across a piece of my own Bible that I wrote. This week, and you reminded me of it too. And that was, when you feel the presence of God, and what
That's like a great picture of love in all caps, you know, the real deal love. And as I think about my years working with students, this was a common question I actually would get regarding, you know, relationships with people we were infatuated with and all that as students. And one of the questions that I often was asked was, how do I know if this is true love? How do I know if this is true love? I remember one time in particular being asked this by a 12-year-old girl who had a boyfriend. That one was easy. This ain't it, baby. This ain't it, sweetheart. This is not love. Calm down. Wait a while. But I remember wrestling with that question when Jen and I were together. And if you know some of our story, actually the first time we spent time together. I drove to my best friend's house that night and informed him with great excitement that I had just met my wife, and he thought I was crazy. And I came to a point that I actually knew I loved Jen, but I had to know that she was the one I was supposed to be with. Some of us have wrestled with those kinds of questions of how do I know if it's love or not, if this is right? And I find that faith in Christ, we tend to sometimes wrestle with in a similar way. Like love, we may be completely in it, but somehow we aren't sure. I may have feelings, I may be somewhat certain of my faith, but I still wrestle, am I really Christ's? Am I really a Christian? Am I really following Jesus? Has God really saved me? And if you're one of those who hasn't ever wrestled with this, just trust me, a lot of people do. So this morning, as we wrap up our time in James, we finally come to the passage in this letter that over the years has been the source of substantial disagreement, shall we say, about what faith is. If you know of Martin Luther and the Reformation and the reason really that we're not in a Catholic church today, and we have Reformed theology and this separateness. Martin Luther himself, the man who posted those theses against what he saw as misdeeds, he took such great issues with the letter of James that he actually would like to have seen it removed from Scripture. Fairly strong view. Some would say that James 2, the passage we're going to look at, is in conflict with some of the writings of Paul. And so we're going to address that this morning. And as we do, I want us to remember a few of the things that we've studied together about James. Just background for you if you haven't been with us. James is a letter. And it's comprised much like what we would call wisdom literature, books like the Proverbs in the Old Testament. Very similar in its structure. James is a letter written to Christians who came from a Jewish background and who, as we read a few months ago in Acts 8, they'd been scattered, they'd been persecuted. So he's writing to these Jewish believers who've been scattered all over the place. And of 108 verses, actually 54 of them are mandates. And what I mean by that is they're do this, don't do that, take this action, very direct, like a command. And I've argued kind of since the beginning of this study that whereas some of the letters we have in the New Testament are really focused on theology and believing the right things and understanding the right things, James is really focused on how to live it out, how to live as someone who follows Jesus Christ. So far, for those of you who haven't been with us, we've looked at these issues. We've looked at, in James 1, he talks about enduring trials. We talked about the difference between trials and things that are trivial. And this idea that we can find real joy in the midst of the worst suffering. This was written to people who were losing homes, who had lost businesses, who were looking down the face of having imprisonment because they followed Jesus. So we looked at this idea that you can find real joy regardless of circumstances. And then we looked at this picture of wisdom. And James, if you'll remember, compared godly wisdom to worldly wisdom. And there was this beautiful promise that if we seek wisdom from God, he will give it to us. We spent some time talking about the importance of our speech, the fact that we can speak words that kill, or we can that bring death, or we can speak words of life. We can intentionally think about and control what comes out of our mouth under the leading of the Holy Spirit and have our speech be something that becomes useful rather than damaging. We looked a few weeks ago at the idea of favoritism. Yes, it existed in the early church. Rich people were sometimes treated better than poor people. And we talked about at the core of that, favoritism is really looking at what I can get out of people rather than just I'm going to give to people regardless of if they deserve it. And then we looked at this central concept of prayer and total dependence upon God in everything, in every circumstance. And then last week we talked about temptation. And I hope you'll see this morning that these aren't separate ideas and all of them weave together in what faith looks like lived out is much of what James is getting at. As we've noted, again, this is written to believers. It's focused on how to live as a follower of Christ. It's dealt with practical matters. So with that in mind, let's turn to James 2 this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 14. I'm excited to study this with you this morning. 2:14 reads this. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. He goes on, he says, but someone will say, he's sort of jumping to their argument before they can say it. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham, who again, pause here, Abraham is the identity of Jewish people. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Second example. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies? This is speaking back to when Israel was first coming in to the land that God had promised them, and they're going to defeat Jericho, this walled city that you may know the story. They end up marching around and God takes it. Well, Rahab was in that city. She was a part of what God did. He says, in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Some really strong words there. So as we dive into this, let's first ensure that we note a couple of, I believe, really key words and phrases specifically used by James in his beginning point that give us, I think, really vital clues to understanding what he is arguing and what he is not arguing. Look closely at verse 14. I want you to do something with me, if you will. Take out a pencil. If you have your Bible, I actually want you to circle a couple terms in here because they're really central to understanding what he's going to argue. The first word is claims in the NIV. In some Bibles it says. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deed? And then secondly, circle the word such, or it may be that faith in your translation. The New Living reads it, that kind of faith. Circle that such or that faith. I've asked you to circle these two words because, again, they're central to understand who and what James is directing this passage to and what he is and is not saying. If you're looking at the ESV, it says, right? Says he has faith. Actually, this is one of those situations where I think the NIV probably did a better job of translating the word, but that's another conversation. The word here is a word you actually know. It's Lego. Not like my Egos. Lego. It's actually like the little bricks or get their name from this word. This word is very common, and this is the word that's claim or that so, claim or says. It's a very common word. It gets translated says, to speak, to tell, to claim. It's about what we say. It's a little more than just what we say. It has something to do with what we're claiming or how we say. It's used in different ways. I want to notice just a few places this word is used. It's used of Jesus in Luke 23. And these are places where this word gets a very similar translation to claims specifically. This is of Jesus. This is an accusation. It says, then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and there it is, claims he legos to be Christ, a king. It's used again in John 9 of a man who was born blind, who's now not blind, and people are a little confused. And as they're trying to figure out what's going on, it reads this in verse 8. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? And some legoed, they claimed that he was. And others said, no, he only looks like that man. But he himself insisted, I am the man. This word shows up extensively throughout Scripture. And I think another place that we see a real similar use of it is actually in 1 John. For some reason in that letter, this term is used a number of times, and I'll just note a few of them to you. This is from 1 John chapter 1, picking up, I believe, in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. He's talking about the gospel, who Jesus is, the good news, forgiveness and sins. He says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. He goes on, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. One more time in this passage. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So again, this is a term that's all over the place. And the reason I bring this up is it's very significant here in James that he uses the word similarly in a negative manner, but he doesn't begin with this. He doesn't begin, what good is it, my brother, if a man has faith but has no deeds? That would be a different argument. Let me say that again. He doesn't begin with, what good is it, my brothers, if a man has faith but has no deeds? He says, if a man claims or says he has faith and has no deeds. The issue isn't about faith not being enough. It's about what the faith actually is, what it actually looks like, how it's actually lived out. Again, this is emphasized at the end of that same verse. We don't read, can faith alone save him? That, if that was the question, that would raise some real issues for us in our theology. What we do read is, can such faith, or can that kind of faith, that version of what you call faith, can that save somebody? Notice down in verse 9 how he further describes what this supposed faith looks like. This is the comparison. He says, you believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. In other words, good job. You have the same amount of faith as a demon. You're doing great. He's arguing against the idea that simply agreeing with a few statements about who God or even who Jesus is doesn't completely comprise faith. It's not just a mental assent. It's not just checking boxes. Just knowing the facts isn't faith. Just like being attracted to someone doesn't mean you're in love. Have we experienced that one? The two are quite different. So as we look at the rest of this passage, we need to understand that this lifeless set of mental agreements to facts is the type of faith that James is arguing against. If we're to step back just for a moment out of just this passage, we would be reminded that James isn't the only one to argue this way against this lifeless faith. John does that throughout the first letter that we just looked in. 1 John continually talks about, if you don't love people who are in need, very similar example, by the way, as to saying, go and be well fed, but I'm not going to do anything to help you. If that's where your heart is, like, you really need to ask some difficult questions about, are you really someone living in faith? Paul has to explain in his letter to the Romans, which, by the way, Romans is this beautiful, eloquent argument of who Jesus is, why we are in desperate need of his love and his forgiveness, and him taking our place on the cross. And after he argues about the importance and the critical nature of grace, he lays out the magnitude of God's love for us, this free gift of forgiveness for our sins because Jesus Christ went to a cross and died on our behalf. It's after that that he makes a point of saying, just saying thank you, God, for forgiving me, and then not having anything change in our lives isn't necessarily what he's getting at. If we continue to live a life that's in opposition to his will, have we really received his love for us? Notice what he writes in Romans 6. This is where he goes. He says, what shall we say then? Assuming that there's going to be an argument here. Okay, well, if God died for my sins in Jesus Christ and took care of it, then cool, it doesn't matter how I live. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. Paul continues writing actually at great length on this issue because there's tension for us to wrestle with. We are saved by God's grace through Jesus Christ alone. Clearly, we are saved through Jesus Christ alone. His forgiveness is a gift that no matter how good you are, how many deeds you do, you could never earn. You could never live up to. Just like you may be the world's best swimmer, but I'm pretty confident you would never, ever, ever make it from Florence to Hawaii. Because it isn't possible. You wouldn't do it. At least not with some really major tricks and help going on. It is impossible to just jump in the ocean and swim to Hawaii. It doesn't matter how good of a swimmer you are. It isn't possible. In the same way, it is not possible to be good enough to earn God's love. That's why Christ went to the cross. There's grace. He offers forgiveness through his Son. You can be the nicest, kindest person, but you're never going to be perfect. So I want to be clear that grace, that forgiveness, that our relationship with God only comes through the forgiveness found in Christ. In fact, Paul makes this abundantly clear in Ephesians 2. Many of you know this passage. He says, "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith." Not by what? Not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not by works so that no one can boast. We're really clear. This is through Jesus Christ. But the tension is this, that many of us either end up struggling with continuing, even though we know God loves us, to try to earn his love. By the way, I'm guilty of that for much of my life. Something that I'm still very aware of, that it's easy for me to slip back to, oh, I did something wrong, so God must really be irritated with me. I need to go try to do better. He must not like me. We either fall off on that side of the fence, and we continue to try to earn something we've already been given in Jesus. Are we struggling to measure up, not feeling good enough? Or we fall on the other side and we say, well, Jesus saved me, so it doesn't matter how I live. I can live like a child of hell, but I'm still going to be forgiven. So I guess I don't need to take this whole Jesus thing very seriously. There are many who are living in that reality, whether they would admit it or not, that I know I shouldn't be doing all this stuff in my life. I know I shouldn't live this way. I know this is not the way God intends me, but you know what? He's forgiven me, so I'm going to do it anyways. And to some extent, I think all of us are guilty of that. That's why we need forgiveness. But there's this tension within our understanding of God's grace that so often causes us to doubt our faith, either because we are living like a child of hell or because we're trying to be so perfect and earn what he's already given us. Notice again the end of that statement in Ephesians, by the way. He says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, this not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast." But he goes on, he says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So there's a gift to us. It's clearly a gift. We don't earn it. It's received through Christ on the cross. However, there's also some purpose there. God had something in mind beforehand. He created good works. James is going to call those deeds for us to be living and walking in Christ Jesus. He prepared them for us. So I want to say this. Faith in Jesus is powerful. It is life-changing. Paul himself says that anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. He says the old is gone, the new has come. I believe that. And faith, much like the focus of James' letter, is supposed to change the way we live. When we are in Christ, we should live differently. It doesn't mean we're perfect, but it does mean we recognize the way I was going, as Romans 5 talks about, I was ungodly, I was powerless, I was living as an enemy to God. That's not the way I want to go anymore. So I'm not only going to say thank you for loving me, but I'm going to turn around and I'm going to go this way now. That's the idea of repentance, this word we use in church quite a bit. It's the idea of turning around and going the other way. So our values, our dreams, our relationships, our behaviors, those change in Christ. Those become new. And if they don't, we should feel tension. It's there for a purpose. Notice what James says after citing the example of Abraham's faith, specifically his action with Isaac, connecting what he believed about who God was with his actions. He goes on to say this. This is the troubling verse when taken on its own. You see, the person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Okay, so if we were to build our theology on that one verse and not look at the context of what James has been arguing, we could get ourselves really confused about God's grace and love. Okay, so Paul just said it's through faith alone. Now it's not through faith alone. Paul said it's not by works. Now is it by works? Remember who James is writing to. Specifically, this passage is directly squared at the person who has checked off all the right boxes, who looks religious, who has mental agreement with, yeah, I think that's probably who Jesus is. He's probably God's son. But they haven't actually walked a step with Jesus in their lives. They haven't actually followed him. There's no relationship. And that is made clear by the lack of action. They've claimed to have faith. But James says that such faith, that kind of faith, is dead. It's not real faith. It's useless. He even goes a step further. He cites one more extreme example. We mentioned this. He cites Rahab the prostitute, that even this prostitute was considered righteous in what she did. He's comparing them to a prostitute. Do you catch the significance of that? You can say all the right things, but this prostitute is way better off than you are. Just because you're religious and you have the verbiage and you do the thing on Sunday morning, if your life isn't changed, if you don't care about the poor, if you're just living this self-righteous life, lacking love for people, unwilling to sacrifice for those in need, because you know all the right things about Jesus, you've checked off the boxes, you're good to go. A prostitute is better off than that person. That's the way James is arguing here. Here's what I want us to recognize together this morning, that faith in Jesus changes you. It affects your value, your values, also where you find your value. It affects the way you treat others. Your faith affects your behavior. It affects everything, just like being in love does. Have you noticed that when you love someone, you'll do things you wouldn't do for other people? I learned that one really clearly while my wife went through pregnancy. There were some things that I had to do that weren't pretty, weren't what I would choose to do, but I love her. I remember when I was working with college students in Portland, there was a man who came who was a paraplegic. I loved him. One day, I was the only one left after service, and his bus wasn't there to pick him up yet, and he had to go to the bathroom. And he needed help. And I'm a pretty kind of prude guy when it comes to stuff. And I remember, there was no question, I love him. Was it maybe a little uncomfortable? Yeah. Kind of weird, going in and helping somebody else go to the bathroom. Sorry if that's crass, but my love for him changed my behavior. If I didn't love him, I wouldn't have done any of that. Faith works in the same way. When our faith, our trust is in Christ Jesus, we live differently. We respond differently. Our values, our behavior, they're different. Again, with the analogy I began with, I don't know that I love my wife because I said I do. And I wore a suit, which was really uncomfortable. That's not how I know I love my wife. I know I love her because every day I do my best to sacrifice for her and for my kids. I get up when I don't want to and I make her coffee. It's a little thing, but I do it because I love her. Now we have a coffee maker that's programmable, kind of cool. You know, when it comes to our budget, which is tight oftentimes, there are things I want that I don't have because I try to put my kids and my wife before me. There are little gadgets I don't have because I want to put her before myself. I sacrifice for her. And I'm not perfect at this, by the way. She'll be the first one probably to tell you that. But I focus my time intentionally on remaining close to her. Because I love her. I spend every single day of my life practicing loving her And it isn't a burden because I love her. And when I look at my actions, that proves to both of us that that's really love. Way more than going, wow, I still think she's beautiful and I'm attracted to her. I love her, so I live differently. Faith is the same way. The reason I have no doubt whatsoever that I love my wife is because of how I act and how I live and how my values are, not because I got dressed up and went through some ceremony. James reminds us that our faith, our relationship with God, in the same way produces action if it's alive. And if there's no action being produced, then he says, you claim to have faith, and that kind of faith is in fact dead. It isn't that faith isn't enough. It's that faith, when it's alive, changes us and we live differently. And that's really been at the heart of this entire letter. When we're living in faith, we sacrifice for Jesus' mission. It costs us something. We love people. It costs us something. We put His desires before our own. We put obedience to His will before the things maybe we're tempted to do instead. We focus time on remaining connected, close to Him. James, again, you'll remember, spent some time talking about prayer. Significance of being close. It's not just about, here's my laundry list, I want this stuff, thanks. It's about being connected to God the Father. Spend every single day following Him. And when we're doing that, by the way, then we can rest in assurance of our relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing that we're His. That we're His. By the way we live, it's proven to us to be true. So doubt gets erased. So I know this morning that just like the many who wonder if they're really in love, this is a really common struggle for believers to wonder about their faith, to doubt, does God really love me? Am I really a believer? I know I screwed up here. Does He still love me? Am I really following Him? Am I not? Am I His? Am I not? So I want to turn our attention this morning to what I believe is a wonderful prescription for this very dilemma that I think many face. And I want to do something this morning and maybe give a little special emphasis here. I want to challenge us as a church this week. In fact, would you take your bulletin? Because I want you to write this down. This is really significant for us as a church family. I want you to commit with me this week to absorb a passage that we're going to look at as we close. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I want you to write that down, and then I want you to turn there in your Bibles, and I want you to mark this spot however you need to so that you can find it later this week, okay? I don't usually tell you what to do, but I'm going to this morning. Hopefully you'll give me that freedom. I want you to come back to this and meditate on this week. And what I mean by that isn't just go, oh, but to absorb it, to consider it, to focus on it, okay? It's a long passage. We're gonna read through this together. There's an amazing promise on the front end of this. There's some direction in the middle, and then there's two outcomes at the end, okay? So I want us to read this together. By the way, if you're interested, Tuesday night, here at 7 o'clock, our Tuesday night Bible study is going to dive in depth in this passage. It'd be wonderful for you to come be a part of. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 starts with this amazing reality. His divine power has given us some of, right? Given us everything complete, given everything we need, not only for life, but for godliness, to live differently through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Verse 4, through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Let that soak in for a second. You can partner with God. You can participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Amazing truth there. The God in Christ has already given us everything we need to live in faith, to live the kind of life that James has been calling us to escape corruption, to escape temptation, to live as we're called. And he goes on and he says this, for this very reason. So because this is true, God's already given it out. Make every effort, not just some effort. Be intentional. Be committed. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. There's a number of things there, by the way, that we're supposed to add to our faith. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Make every effort to add these to your faith. Verse 8, for if you possess these qualities, here comes the two outcomes. In increasing measure, if you're growing in these things, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, here's the other side. But if anyone does not have them, he needs glasses like I do. Only I'm farsighted. He's nearsighted and blind. And he's blind to something very specific. He's forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. In other words, if you're not growing in these things, you're going to doubt. You're going to go, wow, am I really God's or am I not? Man, I screwed up. Does he really love me or does he not love me? This is a promise that you're going to be in that place if you're not making every effort to grow in these things. He closes here. He says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God has given you everything you need to live the life he has called you to. He has given me everything I need to live the life he has called me to. I'm without excuse. He's already given it to me. I used to picture this like a big tool shop where Delta showed up and delivered every possible really nice power tool. But the issue is you still got to use them. You still got to use them. God's given it all to you. But you're to make every effort to grow in what he's given. Every effort to build into our faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And we have this promise. Number one, if you focus on these things, if you grow in them, if they're increasing, your life will be effective in God's kingdom. You'll look at your life and you'll go, wow, this is humbling that God is allowing me to be a part of this. This is amazing that I get to be called by Jesus to live his mission. You'll live out what you were created for. But if you're not, you'll doubt that you're his. You'll doubt that you're saved. You'll wonder if you really were forgiven for that. You'll forget his love and forgiveness. So this morning, if you find yourself in category two, in doubt, uncertainty, then I want you to follow the prescription that Peter has given. It really isn't complicated. Tuesday night, be jumping deeper into this. I also want to challenge you, by the way, if you don't find yourself there now and you're not following this prescription, you'll find yourself there later. And you don't want to be there. I've been there. You don't want to be up at 4 a.m. crying out to God, wondering if he really loves you. It's a horrible place to be. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. And as they do, I want to challenge us this week as a church, if we can, to focus on this passage, because I think it really is a critical issue, and it really speaks to what James has been talking about. We don't want to have such faith. We don't claim to have such faith that is dead. We want to be living in faith that's alive in Christ. So I challenge us to be reading 2 Peter 1, and I also want to challenge you this week to, yesterday I went out and ran for the first time in a long time. My quads hurt really bad this morning because I haven't been exercising. Would you exercise your faith this week? Would you take a tangible step that maybe you haven't taken in a long time? That may be in giving. Next week, by the way, as we take communion, as we do every month, after the service, we have a second offering that is specifically for what we call our mutual sharing fund, which is continually getting spent up caring for needs for other people, which is wonderful, by the way. It may be that you need to take a tangible step and say, I'm only giving what's safe. And I want to sacrifice on behalf of others. That may be what it looks like. It may be talking about Jesus. It may be setting aside time in your schedule this week, giving some other things up to be in prayer. I don't know what that looks like, but would you exercise your faith this week? Would you do something tangible? new in following Christ. And this morning, if you recognize that you're not really sure about all this Jesus stuff, which, if you're honest, it's okay if you're not sure. If you don't know that you have Jesus in your life, maybe this morning even recognize you need to begin that life with Christ. I would love to connect with you. We're going to sing a couple songs, and then I will be right up here after service. I would love to talk more, to pray with you. Maybe this morning you recognize that one of the steps God might be calling you to in obedience is to be baptized in Christ. I'd love to talk to you about that. So we're going to sing a couple songs, and then if that's going on in your heart, rather than leave, would you connect with me before you go out the door this morning? Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for your love for us. That just sounds inadequate. Thank you for your love for us. Jesus, thank you for your love for me. When I look back on my life, I'm so aware that I don't deserve it. God, thank you for the cross, for the message that we don't have to be religious enough or good enough, but rather we're called to simply rest and trust in the reality that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came and died on a cross after living a perfect life, sinless life, in our place, taking our punishment, and then proved that it was real by raising from the dead, proving that there really is hope and we can have life. Jesus, thank you that we can hold on to that hope. Father, would you help us as people to not simply agree with some ideas, not simply check off the box of being religious. Father, would you help us to take fresh steps in following you, in living the life we've been called to? Father, would you give us the courage to sacrifice for others in greater ways for your kingdom? Would you give us the self-control to live in obedience in new ways? God, would you give us godliness, that we would have virtue, that we would have goodness in our lives, and not junk, not anger, not bitterness, not deceit, none of those things. Father, would you be at work in our lives and make us more like Christ? Father, I lift up our church family and I pray that you would help us to be growing, to make every effort to be growing in this list that Peter's given us, that we can live lives that are effective and productive for your kingdom. Thank you for James' challenge this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.